Jesus is the truth. He is the way and the life. And his promises are inviolable. They cannot be broken. When he makes a promise, he sticks with it. It's hard for us to comprehend because we often make promises and then compromise and vacillate. Jesus never does that. Everything he says, he accomplishes, and he does so perfectly, completely, and entirely, and with great joy, because he truly is the Savior of mankind. Well, in this passage from Luke's Gospel before us now, the Word of God records a most remarkable moment in the life of Jesus, the Christ and the Lord. At the end of his life, Jesus meets two thieves on the cross as he himself is dying on his own cross. He's been crucified, betrayed, beaten, vilified, and abandoned, and now he is dying on the cross. His life is flowing out of him, literally, as the blood is flowing from the wounds that have been inflicted on his wrists and in his ankles and in his side. He is dying. But even in his death or in his dying, he is ministering to people. Even in his suffering, even in his moment of greatest weakness, Jesus Christ is ministering to his people, because that's why Jesus came. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost, to love them, and to show them the only way possible to God, that it's through him, through faith in him. Jesus himself gives these words of assurance to all those who are united to him by faith, that at the moment of passing away, they will enter into the very presence of the living God. Jesus says to that second thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is our blessed hope. This is our blessed joy. This is a summary of our faith, that we who are weak and frail and mortal and still compromised by sin, that we will be with God when we die. All men and all women, children and boys and girls, we're all afraid of death. There's no one anywhere in all the world at any time, in any income bracket, in any educational endeavor, in any vocation. There's no one who is not afraid of death and of dying. We're all, in some way, terrified by it. But hopefully, as Christians, we have great hope. We're not terrified. We are looking with great joy at what awaits us, because we know that we will be with the living God forever and ever and ever once we shuffle off this mortal coil, our bodies. Our everlasting souls will be with God in heaven once we pass away. And at the return of Christ, our bodies will be united with our soul, and we will be ensouled and embodied creatures, transformed by God's glory, and we will have perfect peace with him forever and ever. But now, we are walking the walk of faith. We are walking the walk of faith. Even when the Lord is facing his own death, he's ministering to his people. He ministered to the thief on the cross in that man's hour of need. And it was a desperate need that that thief had. And his minister, and he ministers even now in our hour of need. We're in need, constantly in need. We're in need of his grace and his mercy and his goodness and his love. And Jesus Christ ministers to us. He ministers to us through his word. He ministers to us by the Holy Spirit whom he has sent. He is ministering to you and to me. Christ has come to bind up the brokenhearted. You may be someone whose heart is broken by the hardships of life, by the trials, by the tribulations, by the vicissitudes of life. Maybe you are broken by moral failings that others have perpetrated against you. Maybe people have sinned against you and that's broken your heart. You still carry those deep wounds within you. One of my roles at the church is to provide pastoral care to people. And so I see all the time people who are broken and wounded by others. It's a real hardship and a real heartache. Strong people who outwardly show no signs of wounds can, and behind closed doors, can really open up and begin to tell a tale of woe as they recount the sins that others have perpetrated against them. Maybe that's somebody, maybe that's you. Maybe you've had hurts in your own life. But maybe those moral failings are moral failings that you've done yourself. Maybe you're an expert at moral failings. Maybe you you train for it. Maybe you you're like an Olympiad, that you you really strive after those moral failings. Probably not. But there are some that in the church that do that, that secretly are nursing sins, watching them grow, bringing them to fruition, and delighting in them in their secret places. But more likely, you are somebody who fails and you hate it. You don't want to be a moral failure. You're persevering in by God's grace. You love the Lord and you're continuing to walk with Him. You want to walk with Him. But the burdens of life and of the flesh weigh you down. Take heart, whichever one of these you are. The Bible assures us that God hears the cries of those in need, and He does respond. God hears the cries of His people, and He does respond. Jesus Himself issued this command. He said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what Jesus says. He calls to everyone, everywhere, at all times, "Come to Me, and I will give you rest." Well, the passage before us this morning, Luke 23, verse 43, is full of great comfort for every sinner who truly repents and every saint who is burdened by indwelling sin and wishes to remain pure. There are three points to this passage at hand that I wish to draw to your attention. They are of the utmost importance, and so I urge each one of you to listen to them with the greatest of care, because in this passage, God provides His children with words of assurance concerning their reward once they die. There are three major points. I'm just going to make sure that they correspond to the bulletin. The one making the request, the second thief. The one granting the request, Christ Jesus the Lord, and then our response. So the one making the request, the one granting the request, and then our response to this lesson. So major point number one, the one making the request. Who is making the request? Well, it's the second thief on the cross. Now, to set the scene, as I said, I should explain that there were two thieves on either side of Christ the day He was crucified. As I said, there was the first thief. Now, the first thief was a very nasty customer. He was vicious. He was venal. He was obnoxious. And he was dastardly. He was a man who eagerly mocked Jesus in the midst of our Lord's suffering. He seemed to take perverse delight in Christ's suffering. And even while this first thief was dying, he was still demonstrating his true nature. He was a vicious man, a desperate criminal, and a sinner. And so he was mocking Jesus in his suffering. And the second thief, who I mentioned already, began the day also mocking Jesus. Yes, Scripture tells us that he was mocking Jesus. But the second thief underwent a significant change through the course of the morning as he watched Jesus carry himself, as he listened to Jesus, and as he watched Jesus, something came over this second thief. He was truly transformed. The second thief makes a request. It is a simple request made from now a humbled heart, which brings everything before the cross. The request is simple. What is the request? He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's it. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. These words show the evidence of his conversion. The second thief placed his life in the hands of the one and only Savior. At the final moment of his life, the 11th hour, that second thief gives his life over to Christ. It is offered without any adornment. His life is offered without any adornment. It's very simple. The attitude was also humble. Not only is the request simple, but the second thief's offers it in all humility. He's not a proud man. He's not arrogant or haughty. His eyes aren't lifted up. He's not thinking that he's better than other people. Instead, he offers his request in all humility. The second thief had nothing to give. In fact, he was destitute of even the most basic earthly possessions. His only belonging was the loincloth he wore. Everything else had been stripped away. He wasn't a rich man. He wasn't a noble man. He had no virtues, nothing inwardly to give Jesus. He, up until this very moment, he'd been a sinner, a career criminal, stealing from others and doing so violently, as the scriptures make clear in the original language. He was a violent man, a violent thief. It's like a mugger or someone more vicious or equally vicious. He brings everything to the cross. He brings everything to the cross, this second thief. Keep in mind the circumstances of the moment. There were these two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus that day. And as I said, the Gospel of Matthew and Mark tells us that both thieves began the day by scoffing Jesus. Both of them did. The first thief and the second thief. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, and Mark 15, verse 32, bear witness to the fact that that second thief was also hurling abuses at Jesus. But then, something occurred, something marvelous, something miraculous occurred that changed the second thief. Instead of cursing and mocking Jesus as before, that second thief did an about turn. He did an about turn. He confessed he was guilty of sin and pleaded for forgiveness. Now, this is ironic because his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. He couldn't do a physical about turn. There was no way. It was impossible for him to actually clean up his life. He was about to die. There was no way he could do that. There was no way that there was anything he could do in and of himself to save himself. He was pinned there and helpless. Now, there are some here today that may think that they have to contribute something to their salvation. It's a form of works righteousness or legalism. You need to be disabused of that false doctrine or that false belief. That second thief had nothing to give, not outwardly, not inwardly. He was helpless and hopeless on his own. He was like a wee little babe, nothing to contribute, but hungry and absolutely and positively in need. And so he confessed he was guilty of sin and pleaded to the only one who could forgive him, pleaded for mercy. He looked to Jesus, finally looked to Jesus and asked him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Consider the second thief's request from an earthly perspective. From an earthly perspective, everyday perspective, what caused this man to make the request? What stirred him up? Did he fear the thought of facing God on Judgment Day unprepared? That's a good fear to have if you're not in union with Christ. It's a good fear to have to fear God. You don't want to meet God unprepared. We all need to be prepared. Men and women, boys and girls, we need to be prepared because we don't know the day or hour of our expiring from this life and being translated to the next. And so we need to make short accounts and be ready because we don't know. So it could have been that he was afraid of God's judgment and he did not want to be unprepared. He certainly asked the other thief, "Don't you even fear God?" He turns to his compatriot, probably who he has been a criminal with for some time, and he says, "Don't you fear God? Don't you fear God?" This man is suddenly an evangelist. He's suddenly an evangelist. Don't you fear even God? Was he moved by the first word spoken by Jesus on the cross when Christ asked the Father to forgive his tormentors? We heard that. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That must have taken the second thief aback. This man is being crucified by the very people that he's praying would be forgiven. Who does that? Do we do that? Do we pray that God would show mercy to those who have hurt us and harmed us? It's very extraordinary. It's very extraordinary. It's heavenly mercy that Jesus Christ shows. Did the way Jesus carry himself calmly and nobly, quietly, with no invective, did that affect the second thief? The fact is, from an earthly, everyday perspective, we can't be sure what circumstantial cause led to the second thief's conversion. We don't know which part of the earthly circumstances God used, if any, to draw this poor, wretched sinner, the second thief, to himself. But one thing we do know, the second thief turned to Jesus and acknowledged that Jesus was both a king and that Jesus will live again. Because the second thief declared that Jesus had a kingdom, and he begged Jesus to remember him, the thief, when Jesus entered his kingdom. But Jesus was about to die. And Jesus was like him. He was stripped of all earthly possessions. This man was not looking on Jesus in an earthly way. In fact, he was seeing Jesus for who Jesus truly is, that he is the great King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is the one, the only one, who can conquer sin and death. And the second thief saw at that moment that Jesus is the king and that Jesus is going to triumph over the grave. And so the second thief says, "Remember me, O king, when you come into your kingdom." Here we have a magnificent portrait of true faith, which lays at the very heart of true conversion. What is true faith? Well, how can we define true faith? You will indulge me this morning, because I'm going to be reading from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Presbyterian Catechism. Question 86 asks, "What is faith in Jesus Christ?" And the answer that's given is, "Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel." The gospel is the presentation of the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is presented, God is gracious to stir the hearts of recalcitrant sinners and turn them around so that they no longer love their sin, but they love the one who can save them from their sin, Jesus Christ, and him alone. This is true faith, and it springs, as I say, from true conversion. Now, there are many instances in the Bible where the definition also is given. For example, in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes of true faith, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He gives this picturesque definition. Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Simply put, there are two aspects of true faith. It concerns an open declaration of faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and it flows from an heartfelt belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. The open declaration flowing from belief in the risen Christ. Now, it's true that there's so much more to the Christian doctrines and the teachings of the Holy Scriptures than this definition encompasses. This is a very simple definition. And it's wonderful how Scripture gives us these simple definitions, probably because the Heavenly Father knows that we need simple definitions. Most of us are fairly uncomplicated. We like things straightforward. We don't want complexities. We want to be told exactly what is necessary for our salvation. And God provides very simple, very clear instructions. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because it's only a heart that has been brought prior to this, has been brought into union with Christ. It's only a work of God that could do this in a person. It's only a work of God that would stir a person to say, Jesus is the Son of God. And God raised him from the dead to new life. It's a result of the new life within us that we would be able to declare that. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Simply put, there are two aspects of true faith. It concerns an open declaration and a heartfelt belief that God has the power to raise us from the dead. Does the second thief show true faith? Well, he leaves nothing unsaid but lays his entire life before the Savior. The second thief turns to Jesus and he admits the guilt of his own sin. In fact, the second thief admits the punishment that he is currently suffering on the cross is the just reward for his sins. He deserves what he's getting in this life. And he says so himself. He says, we deserve this. He turns to his buddy and he says, buddy, we deserve this. We deserve to be crucified. Think about that for a moment. Deserving to be crucified. But that's just a picture of what is to come for all of those who don't repent. The suffering of the crucifixion that the first and second thief are enduring is merely a foretaste of the punishment to come for all of those who do not repent. Hell, the travails of hell and the sufferings of hell far exceed the sufferings of the cross for this first and second thief. He deserves what he's getting in this life, and he confesses his faith in Jesus. He says, I deserve this. Jesus, save me. That's the only reasonable response when we look at our sin. I deserve the sufferings of this life. Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. And he pleads with Jesus to remember him when Jesus enters the kingdom of God. The name Jesus means God saves. God saves. And in his final moments of life, that second thief turns to Jesus and says, save me. Save me, O Christ. The second thief commits himself to the Savior, trusting entirely in the Savior's grace and mercy. Thus, with a simple petition, in all humility, the second thief brings everything to the cross of Christ and lays it down, so to speak, at the foot of the Savior. We have seen how simple the request was, and we've also seen how humble the attitude of the one making it is, and the fullness of the second thief's request. He opened his heart up to Christ and poured it out before the Lord. But what about the one to whom the request was being made? How would he receive this request? How would Jesus receive this request? So let's turn to him next to see his response. Major point number two. The one granting the request, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one to whom the second thief turns in his hour of need. And Jesus grants his request. Jesus is good. He hears the plea and he responds immediately. He doesn't play around. He doesn't lead him on. He doesn't play hide and go seek with the treasures that he has. Instead, he promises right up front that he will bless this man. Now, there are many wonderful attributes of Christ Jesus, but for the purpose of this sermon, we will focus on one, and only two, rather, his grace and his mercy. Jesus tells the man, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. What blessed words. Blessed words. Today you will be with me in paradise. Brothers and sisters, let us remember those words when we are facing death ourselves, when we are on our deathbed or some accident suddenly overtakes us but we still have conscious thought in our mind, let's remember those words, today you will be with me in paradise. That's Jesus Christ speaking to the second thief, but he's also speaking to everyone everywhere who is trusting in him, that we would have comfort in the hour of need, that we would know that Jesus sees us, and he sees our needs, and he responds as only he can as the Savior. Christ provides the man with the greatest gift that he can give, the gift of forgiveness and the gift of right standing with a holy God. Christ is gracious. As Matthew Henry said, Christ upon the cross is as gracious as Christ upon his heavenly throne. Christ does not scorn the second thief, but welcomes him, listening to the second thief's petition. Now, you must never think that God is harsh towards those in need. Some of you may still labor under that misconception that God is harsh to those in need, that he's stingy and may not give grace. But nothing could be further from the truth. Look at what he did. He gave what is most beloved, most treasured to him, Christ, his Son, to us. That's a demonstration of God's love for us. God loves his people. God is not stingy and he's not harsh. Look how Christ receives this man. Christ listens to this man, he pays attention to him, and then he answers him in his hour of need. But Christ did more than simply listen to the man's request. Christ responds to it as the Savior of souls. The Bible declares in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, first, by this we know that he laid down his life for us. Christ demonstrates his love for the second thief in a very palpable way, tangible, visible. He lays down his life for the second thief. Christ is dying for that thief. He's shedding his blood for that thief. He's enduring the scorn of the world for that thief. This is a clear demonstration that Christ loves sinners. Christ is merciful. Not only is he gracious, but he's merciful. Christ shows genuine mercy for this poor, wretched man. Jesus sees the second thief as he truly is. Nothing is hidden from Jesus. Jesus knows this man's heart. The Bible says in John chapter 3, I believe it is, he says that no one need to tell Jesus anything. He knew the content of men's hearts. He's omniscient. He's very God of very God. He shares all the attributes of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He knows this man through and through. He knows this man is physically broken. He knows this man is financially destitute. But more importantly, he knows this man is spiritually and morally compromised and impoverished and destitute and desperate. He knows that about this man. He came to die for such as them. He knows the second thief comes to him with empty hands, and he does not turn the man away. Instead, Christ shows this man tremendous mercy and otherworldly grace. Christ is able to give the gift of new life, the gift of salvation, precisely because he is the Savior. He is the eternal Son of God who was sent by God the Father into the world to save. Christ comes with the authority of the Father. It's the Father who said to the Son, go and save a people for myself. And Christ is the one, as the obedient Son, who goes and saves. So when he says, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise, these are the words, the very words of salvation. Because only those who are saved will see the Father in heaven. Jesus is the Savior. And he has come to seek and save the lost. At the moment the second thief makes this request, Jesus is doing the very work of salvation. Christ is sacrificing himself on the cross for those whom he loves. Jesus said himself, no one takes my life from me. I give it willingly. Jesus Christ willingly died for sinners, willingly died for the people that God had determined he would save. Christ did it because he loves his people. We need to keep that front and center. There's a lot of important doctrines in the Bible. There's a lot of important doctrines in our confessions and our catechisms. They're all biblically based. But the primary one is that Jesus came into the world to save the people that God loved. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy and grace. He has come into the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save. And it's a mission of love. It is a mission of love. God loves his people. Thus, Jesus is willing and able to save the second thief, and he is willing and able to save everyone, everyone who comes to him. Major point number three, and our final point, our response. Well, hearing all of this, what is our response? Now, maybe this is something that you're very familiar with. You're familiar with the content of the gospel, and many years ago, perhaps even decades ago, you gave your life over to Christ. This was a work of God in your hearts. Maybe you've never heard the gospel, or maybe you've heard it, but you've never really thought about it before. It's never really touched you. You just sort of, maybe it's been in the air, it's been in your family, but you've never given your life over to Christ. But listen very carefully. However you're coming to this message, if you're coming into it with the ears of faith and the eyes of faith and you're resting in Christ, then rejoice and be reminded of all the good that Christ has done for you and continues to do for you and will continue to do even in eternity. But if you are someone who is not resting in Jesus Christ savingly, then pay attention very closely. Christ has come into the world to seek and to save. He's speaking to you this day. Well, what should we take away from this lesson? The lesson should teach us not to despair. Brothers and sisters, it should teach us not to despair. No one has any reason to despair because the hope of salvation depends entirely on God and on his Son and the Holy Spirit. It does not depend on you and me. There is nothing that we do that can add to our salvation. If you are on the legal treadmill and trying to please God by doing the law and keeping moral and being upright all on your own strength, then you can breathe a sigh of relief because Jesus Christ accomplished the righteousness on your behalf. You cannot save yourself, but Christ Jesus can and does because he is the Savior. So do not despair. A person should not feel self-satisfied when he hears the account of the second thief and so put off the matter of salvation. We should never put off the matter of salvation. You know, I'll deal with that tomorrow, or I'll deal with that when I'm older. You know, maybe you're a teen and life is good and you're enjoying all of the successes of life and you're enjoying the maturation that God is giving you physically and mentally. And so you're very satisfied with yourself and you're thinking, later on, once things settle down and the dust settles, then I will join Jesus and follow him, the trail that he has blazed. But for now, I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to enjoy living life according to my own standards. Don't put it off. Do not put it off. None of us knows the hour when God will call us. And there's always, just recently, very sadly, our own congregation was touched by it. Maybe yours was too. Young teen that was killed. The very prime of life, the bloom of youth, and killed in an instant. And it sent shockwaves through our community. Maybe it did here too. And through our church family and through the city. It was devastating. And I was one of the pastors that went to the funeral and saw the family and the tears that were shed. And, you know, the thing that was said again and again is that no one expected this. He was so full of life. Now it's extinguished. We should never put off Jesus Christ and his call upon our lives. And friends, I stand before you today making a simple statement with eternal consequences. There are only two types of people in this world. Only two, really. Usually we don't like to be this simplistic, but this is the simple facts. There are only two types of people in this world. Those who are lost but are now found because Jesus Christ has found them. And those who are lost and continue to be lost. Continue to be lost. You are either like that first thief or you are like the second thief. Either you were lost and were found by Jesus Christ like that second thief and you are now resting in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord if that describes you. If you are resting in the Lord, it's all a work of God. Praise him and thank him. You can take the time this afternoon to thank the Lord in prayer and supplication. Or you're like that second thief. Or you're like that first thief. You're not resting in Christ. You're not resting in him. You're resting in your own strength. You're resting in your own ability. You're resting in your own accomplishments, your own bank account, your own good looks, whatever it is, your own charm, your personal charm, whatever it is. You're resting in those things. You think they're going to last forever. Look at that second thief. And look at the first thief. Their life was suddenly stopped. They were on a mad career doing whatever they pleased, and then the authorities caught up to them, the earthly authorities. But even more importantly, God himself caught up to these thieves. And he actually literally pinned them to the wall and said, you are going to face the consequences of your life. These two men had a choice. Either they continue in their sin, or they turn to God and seek his forgiveness. The first thief continued and railed against Christ, as far as we know, to his dying breath. But in the final moments, that second thief turned to Christ by grace. It was all of grace, turned and pleaded for forgiveness. If you are united to Christ, then, as I say, rejoice. Your salvation is due to the fact that God has saved you. It was a prior work, and the manifestation or the fruits of that prior work is your confession and your trust in God. But it's always God that works first. You are cleansed from all moral defilement and covered, and God has covered you in Christ's righteousness. Your nakedness has been covered by Christ Jesus the Lord and his righteousness. And Christ has taken your place and he suffered on your behalf. In which case, you have been blessed, blessed beyond all measure. You don't deserve salvation, but you can gladly receive it and rejoice. If you are not united to Christ, I must ask you a pointed question. Why have you not flown to Christ? Why are you not resting in Christ? Why are you avoiding him? I'm too old now, and I've served as a minister too long to believe that that the gospel shouldn't be preached regularly and consistently and deeply and concisely to people. I don't assume that everyone in every congregation is saved. I assume that there are those who are hedging their bets, so to speak, and staying away from Christ. They're living, lurking on the sidelines, watching, observing, but never participating, so to speak. Christ Jesus is calling to you. Christ Jesus is calling you. He calls to you every Sunday, morning and evening, in the proclamation of the Word. He calls to you every time you open your Bible. He calls to you every time you hear the Word read. He's calling to you constantly. I don't pretend that you haven't heard this before, but I'm making a point. You're hearing it now for sure. The gospel of truth. You're hearing it, and it is God himself who is calling you if you are not saved. He is calling all of those who are weary and carry a burden of sin to come to him so that he and he alone can give them rest. Listen to his words, dear friend. Pay attention to his command. Go to him now, while you still can. He is gracious, he is merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Even now, his arms are wide open, ready to receive those whom he has called to new life. His arms are wide open. He loves sinners. That's why he came into the world. He doesn't love sin. He died for sin, and he is also the great judge who will deal finally and definitively with sin on the judgment seat. But now, he calls to everyone everywhere, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Do not delay. If you've delayed so far in your life, don't delay. Delay no longer. The second thief recognized that his situation was absolutely hopeless. He was close to death. By the end of the day, his life would slip away. He understood that time was of the essence, and he did not waste a moment. He turned to Christ Jesus and begged him for mercy. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, who is altogether lovely, spoke kind words to this man of destitution and gave assurance to the second thief that God was already working on his heart. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, Jesus always spoke the truth. So when he says truly, he wasn't meaning like this time I'm telling the truth. Jesus always speaks the truth. He can't do anything but speak the truth because he is the truth. He's the eternal Son of God, and God is truth. He only ever speaks the truth. But he's making a point of saying to this second thief truly so that it alerts the second thief. This is true. Listen to it. Listen to it. Today you will be with me in paradise, not tomorrow. Not next year, not 100 years from now, not, you know, after all your friends burn votive candles after you've died and they say your prayers and there's a, you know, a storehouse of prayers and then after that you'll come into heaven. No, Jesus says today. And the most sensible understanding of today is a 24-hour cycle. Within 24 hours, as soon as this man dies, he will see the Savior. It's marvelous, isn't it? When we think about that, when we die, we are in union with Christ, we'll see him, and our faith, which we now nurture and cherish and develop by God's grace, our faith will become sight, and we will actually see with our eyes Jesus Christ. So Job says, I will see Jesus Christ with my own eyes. The very fact that the second thief had a desire in his heart to be with the Lord after he died was proof positive that God was working on this man. Children of this world have no interest in Christ. None. Unless you're using Christ as a curse word. That's the only interest. Beyond that, they have no interest. So the very fact that this second thief shows a genuine interest and pleads with Christ shows that God has worked in his heart. The second thief prayed to Christ that he would spend eternity with the Savior. And what does Jesus say? Jesus gives to those who hear his call. The Word of God gives us great comfort at moments such as this, with these words of assurance from Revelation chapter 21. John the Apostle, these are the final words, and this is a picture that John the Apostle gives us of that great day when when faith will become sight. John says in Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There shall never be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, God declares, have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne," that is Jesus Christ, "said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down.'" He's speaking to John. "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me," he's addressing John now, "he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment.'" Jesus Christ is Lord and King. He has conquered sin and death, and he has granted all those who come to him new life. And this is for his praise and for his glory. May he grant us the grace to persevere and to cause sinners to come to faith and to cause saints to continue to rest in Jesus Christ. Let us pray.